We've been studying for several months. As far as I can see, I'm going to be studying the same thing for a long time. The principle of being able to be a friend of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not a joiner, and I'm not an outgoing person, and I need all the friends that I can get. Mr. Drawball, sitting in the third row, has been my friend since 1971. I don't think I have a current active friend who's been a friend longer than Mr. Drawball. And Mr. Drawball is an extrovert and has friends on three continents, four continents, I don't know. But I certainly, the hand of friendship has been extended to each one of us by Jesus Christ. And so I certainly want to take that hand, and I hope that all of you do too. And Jesus tells us in John 15 and verse 12, he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And that's certainly what he did for us. And at verse 14, he says, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." And so my aim in this study and in all these sermons is to dig in deeply to the things that Jesus said, because they seem so simple. You know, you read through the Beatitudes, check. Blessed are the meek. Yeah, I'm meek. No, well, what does all this really mean? When you get right down to the bedrock, the foundation that underlies what Jesus was saying, what are the really deep parts of these teaching? We've been studying the Beatitudes for several months, and we've made our way all the way to verse 9. I think this is the eighth sermon, and we've got down to verse 9 in the Beatitudes, where it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." So we just sang, isn't that a coincidence? We just sang a song, "Let there be peace on earth, and let it begin with me." So the sermon is about peace, about being a peacemaker, and to set up the sermon, and this was not arranged beforehand, believe me, we played and we all sang, "Let there be peace on earth, and let it begin with me." So Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers," in Matthew 5 and verse 9, "for they shall be called the sons of God." So the promise in this verse is that we would be called the sons of God. Now, when you think about it, if one is not a son of God, he's really not with the program, is he? If any of us is not a son of God, he's not heading toward eternal life. He's not heading toward the resurrection. So we all want to be sons of God, or don't we? We want to be in that resurrection. So Jesus said this because God is a peacemaker. It's a cornerstone of his character. Above the many traits that we can, well, not above, but among the many traits of God that we would want to emulate, being a peacemaker is one of them. Let's turn over to Galatians 5 and verse 22. Now, we have been begotten, let me use that word, begotten, into the family of God by the giving of the Holy Spirit. And so there is an element of similarity in the giving of God's Holy Spirit and the fertilization of an egg in the human reproductive system. God transmits his characteristics to us at our begettal by the Holy Spirit. And the evidence for that is in Galatians 5, verse 22, because that Spirit which signals that we are sons of God, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That's Romans 8. So it's the giving of the Holy Spirit to us that makes us sons of God. And if we are sons of God, then we ought to be acquiring the characteristics, the genetic characteristics of God the Father. The Holy Spirit is like spiritual DNA. And in Galatians 5:22, it gives us a list of some of the characteristics, the godly characteristics that are imparted to us by God through his Spirit. And Galatians 5:22-23 says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. One of the very first attributes listed in Galatians 5:22 is peace. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And the next one is patience, and I've come to regard that more as long-suffering than patience. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there's no law. So, since we're begotten by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is given to us by the Father, I conclude that the Holy Spirit contains the DNA of the Father and transmits His godly characteristics to us. And one of God's characteristics is not just peace, because when we say peace, we think of, well, I'm a peaceful person. I have peace of mind. I'm calm. I don't think that encapsulates all of the meaning of peace as God sees it. Peace is like love. Peace is not just an emotion. Love is not just an emotion or a state of mind. Love is something we must express in actions. And peace is something that we must express by what we do. It's not just a state of mind. So when we love peace and we are willing to work for peace and to build peace, we exhibit the characteristics of the Father and Jesus Christ. And in this way, we become the sons of God. Now, let me ask a question. Does anyone in the congregation know of anyone who at any time was an enemy of God? Who's an enemy of God? Okay, good. That's the correct answer. And I guess I've read the scriptures dozens of times, and it never made an impression on me until now. But before we knew God, we were considered His enemies. He considered us as enemies. Let's look at Romans 5 and verse 10. Before conversion, before God applied the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to us, He considered us enemies. There was no peace between us and God. Romans 5:10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." So before conversion, by the sacrifice, and before we were covered by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we were at war with God, and we didn't know it, of course. For some of us, that would have been a scary concept. Now, we were enemies. God has a name for His enemies, right? Christ said to Peter once, "Get behind me, adversary!" Right. So, what is the word in the King James Version? Get behind me, Satan. Do you think? I guess it's not a big stretch to think that God would have applied that name to us while we were His enemies. It just means adversary, right? It's an apt name for the adversary, but perhaps God could have referred to each one of us while we were His enemies as Satan, adversary, just as He did to Peter. However, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has reconciled us to the Father. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm reading mainly today from the English Standard Version. I think I might have one scripture that's in the King James. And if I stumble across that, I'll let you know. But these are all from the English Standard Version. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." So God took the initiative, and God made peace with us, although we were enemies. As I said, one of His main characteristics is He's a peacemaker. He desires peace. He is willing to extend Himself quite a bit for the sake of peace. Romans 5:1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So fortunately, we now enjoy peace with God. But this peace wasn't cheap. This peace was very costly. Let's look at Romans 5 and verse 10. Romans 5:10. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So reconciliation, peace with God, was not cheap. It required an enormous sacrifice on the part of God and on the part of his Son, who willingly was sacrificed on our behalf. So let's look at Colossians 1 and verse 19. Colossians 1 verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in the body of his flesh by his death. And we were hostile to God. It says that the carnal mind is enmity against God, or against the law of God. And that hostility now toward the law of God has been gone. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So Christ's death was to reconcile us to God. He paid a heavy price. God the Father paid a heavy price for the sake of our reconciliation, for the sake of having peace with each of us. But Christ's death was also to reconcile all humanity with one another. And this is covered in Ephesians. Let's turn over to Ephesians 2, verse 11. Ephesians 2, 11. Paul says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, that is, both Jews and Gentiles, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Perhaps referring to the wall in the temple that divided the court of the Gentiles from the court that Israelites could enter. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near, both to the Jews who were near and to the Gentiles who were far off. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Now remember, Paul's writing this to the Ephesians, to Gentiles. You're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So let's turn next over to John, verse 17. So Jesus' sacrifice was not only to reconcile each individual to God, but to reconcile all the individuals to one another. John 17 and verse 11. Christ said this to his disciples at the last Passover, just before he was going to be arrested, taken away to be crucified. And he was telling them important things that he hadn't taught them before, the final instructions to his disciples, the last things that he wanted them to know. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. This is his prayer to the Father. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So God and Christ were one virtually, not one in person, but one in voice, one in character, one in intent, one in purpose. They were in agreement, and Christ wanted us all to be in agreement with each other and with God, just as he was at one with the Father. Now, we see that Christ did work that reconciled us not only to God, but reconciled us all to one another. Now, have you ever done something you thought was important? You might have spent a little bit of time thinking about it, and it was important to you, and you did something, or maybe it was just a routine task, who knows. Let's just explore some of these things. And soon afterwards, you found out that what you had done had been undone, either unwittingly or unconsciously, by someone else. Have you ever done something that you thought was important and you did it and you were glad you did it, and then you came back a little while later and you found out it had been messed up, undone? Have you ever found anything like that to happen? Can you ever share it with us?
I can't think of one individual.
All right, ladies, you finished this sentence for me, okay? You mopped and waxed the floor, and then and in come the men. Okay. All right. I was going to say perhaps an elephant walked through with muddy feet. That would have been a little more imaginative. But all right, ladies, again, you cleaned the countertop, and then your husband spilled coffee. All right. Men, you cleared a path through the cluttered basement to the electrical box for the sake of safety. And then you found out that your wife cluttered it again. How did you feel when those things happened? Frustrated. You were angry, weren't you? You were angry. Several years ago, I was working in a place that had a coffee machine. You know, big surprise. We had a coffee machine, and it was one of those glass carafes that are about that big, and soon after I started working there, I noticed that the glass carafe was about the same color as the carpet here, and it was a biotech company, and so we bought a lot of laboratory supplies, and somehow I got a hold of a glassware cleaning brush. It had a big stout wire handle about that long, and the brush itself was about as big as my two fists. Right? It was a big brush, and I thought, well, I got this brush. We've got this funk growing inside the coffee pot. I need to take that brush and somehow fix it so I can, you know, clean out the coffee pot. So in some kind of blinding flash of intuition, I made a bend in the brush part and a couple other bends in the very stout wire handle so that you could stuff this thing down inside the coffee pot and just with one finger go zip and spin it around, and it would put just the right amount of pressure on the inside of the coffee pot to clean it out. So there are two things that happened as a result of this. Unfortunately, I left the brush next to the coffee pot or where somebody else had access to it. And the next time I came back to clean the coffee pot, you know, zips up just a second, someone, not understanding the genius of what I had created with this brush, reformed the wire. And it was now bent up to the point where not only did it not work, but I couldn't get it back the way it was. I felt vexed. Like someone had come behind me and undid this brilliant thing that I had created. Well, additionally, there was a guy in the office who had been in the Navy. And apparently I undid something for him too, because he let me know that he was very upset that in the Navy, if you had ever cleaned out the coffee pot that way, you would have been ostracized or some horrible thing would have been done to you. Because in the Navy, they were convinced that the flavor of the coffee depended on that growing layer of funk inside the pot. So he was as upset with me about cleaning out the coffee pot as I was with the person who mangled my beautifully crafted coffee pot cleaner outer. Well, Jesus died so that all humans could be reconciled not only to God, but to each other as well. And he certainly should be able to expect that members of his body could live and work in peace with one another. Yet, I'm sure he often looks over his shoulder and sees us in our present state, and he says to himself, I died so that this kind of situation wouldn't have to exist. Who has messed this up? I'm sure, you know, if Christ was a human being, I'm sure those kind of thoughts would go through his mind as he watched what's happening down here. You know, because we often find it impossible to agree with one another, and we have opinions, and we hold our opinions, we cherish our opinions, and sometimes we speak them regardless of the effect that it might have on peace. And look, I'm not talking about anybody in particular. I'm not talking about any situation. I'm talking about human beings. We harbor grudges. How do I know that? Because we're human beings. I know that human beings harbor grudges. Now, I've never harbored a grudge, right? Well, of course I have. That's how I know that we harbor grudges. We nurture hurt feelings. There's something about being hurt. It makes us feel special somehow. Someone hurt me, and I don't know what it is in the human mind, but we hang on to these hurt feelings, and somehow we demand retribution, or we demand acknowledgement, or we demand, I don't know what it is we demand, but we want something. We've been hurt, and we want something out of it, don't we? We cause divisions rather than take an inferior position, rather than enduring some form of hardship or some form of oppression, rather than relinquishing our rights, rather than losing. And there are many situations that involve these kinds of feelings and emotions when we don't act like peacemakers. And when we don't do this, think about this. Now, we are undoing a bit of the work that Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ came here so that we'd all be reconciled to each other. And when we don't allow that to happen, we're kind of thwarting what Jesus Christ did. I mean, that takes a lot of guts, doesn't it? If you were going to undo something Jesus Christ did, that would be a really gutsy move, wouldn't it? We can imagine how vexing this might be to Jesus Christ as he watches his people struggle with one another, not living in peace. Now let's turn over to Matthew 5, verse 23, because Christ told us that we can't serve him properly if we're not at peace with our brothers in Christ. Matthew 5, 23. Jesus says, so if you're offering your gift on the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled. Reconciled to your brother. You can't talk about peace without talking about reconciliation. Reconciliation is atonement. And as I was doing this sermon, I thought this would better be given on the Day of Atonement, because the Day of Atonement is about reconciliation. But Christ says, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So God won't accept our gifts or our service or our offerings if we've decided, and it is a decision, it's a decision that we make, not to be at peace with each other. Notice that there's a hint about initiative here. The person who has caused the offense should take the initiative. So if one of us knows that we have caused some offense, it's on us to go to our brother and to effect reconciliation. So, we see the importance of making peace. Jesus Christ dies so we can have peace. And we as human beings, it's in our nature to undo some of the work that Jesus Christ did. And when we realize that there is a lack of peace, it's up to us to make peace and to build peace back. And so how do we do that? Well, number one, we have to desire peace. We have to love peace. And I think oftentimes other things get in the way. Other things that we love prevent us from having peace. Let's look at Ephesians 2, chapter 4, please. Ephesians 4, verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, being long-suffering with one another. Verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And Paul goes on to say that there is one body. Now, when you look at us today, you look at the Church of God today, it's hard to see how you can count one, isn't it? You count up all the churches of God, all the different bodies that claim they're the body of Jesus Christ. It's hard to count and come up with one, right? There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord and one faith and one baptism. So we need to desire peace. Jesus Christ earnestly desires peace. God the Father earnestly desires peace. He allowed his Son to have to give up his life for the sake of peace. That's how badly God wants peace. That's how far God is willing to go that there would be peace. So our desire for peace must be greater than our desire for many other things that compete with peace. We must be eager to have peace. Unfortunately, we're more often eager for the things that prevent peace. So we will discuss those things shortly. Now, so we need to desire peace. Now, once we desire peace, we need to pursue it. Psalm 34:14 says, "Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." And Peter, in 1 Peter 3 and verse 11, he quotes this. He says, "Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." Peace must be pursued. And it's... I probably told you the story about how years ago when I was visiting Scotland, I was sitting beside a lake called Loch Lomond, and everything I owned was in a boat, which was beached, and I was about the distance from here to the back wall away from the boat, and people had been walking up and down the beach, and they weren't bothering me. I wasn't bothering them. And I saw a guy walking from my left. He walked toward the boat, and when he got about 10 feet from the boat, he ran toward the boat, and he reached in, and he picked up my camera case, which contained two expensive cameras, and my wallet, which contained my passport. I'm in Scotland. Did I say that? This is in Scotland. My passport, my British Rail pass that I needed to get back to the airport in London, my traveler's checks, my money, my car keys. And I, at this point, I was 47. I was 47. And this guy was in his early 20s. So immediately, when I saw him pick up all that stuff, immediately, God in his wisdom made the body in such a way that, wham, I was suddenly supercharged with adrenaline. I'm not kidding you. I have never felt anything like this. Have I told this story too many times? Okay, because I was looking at being stranded with nothing but swimming trunks in a foreign country. And this guy had everything else I owned and needed to get back to my brand of civilization, right? Well, I stood up, and as I stood up, I got hit over the back of the head, because there was two of them, not just one, there were two of them. This is 1995, June 1995. Now, I talked to my dad about Loch Lomond, and he'd been there many times. We're all from Scotland. And he said the shore of Loch Lomond is covered with chuckies. Chuckies are little stones about that big, and they're not smooth and rounded the way you'd like them to be. They're very sharp. They called them chuckies. So all of a sudden, the guy was over there, and he's got my camera case, which has my wallet and everything in it, car keys. And I stood up, and bam, I got hit over the back of the head by his accomplice. So he took off that way. Let's assume the back wall is the lake, right? And so he took off that way, and I could see where he was going, and I started chasing him at an angle, and I forced him out into the water. I had the angle on him. He couldn't get up into the woods, up into the trees. I had the angle on him. So I chased him out into the water. And now we're running in the water, and I feel like I have a rocket pack on my back. I guess they thought they were going to roll this old guy over and take everything that he had. The adrenaline, I never had experienced it to that day, nor have I since. The immense energy and strength that I felt as a result of adrenaline, I could have run all day until I caught that guy. So although I'm 47, he's in his early 20s, I chased him out into the water. And now we're running in knee-deep water, and I feel like I'm flying over the water. So he had that much of a head start on me, but I had adrenaline and I had the angle. So after, I guess, 25, 50, after 100 yards at the most, I was catching up with him. And when I was about this far away from him, I was trying to decide whether I should tackle him. If I was afraid if I tackled him, the camera would all go in the water and be ruined. Or if I should just reach back and clobber him upside the head. But he heard me coming up on him, and he threw the camera in the water. So I had to stop. I had to retrieve the camera. So now this guy is running away from me, and I scooped up the camera case, and I turned to go get him. And then his friend came out. So now it's 2-1 in the water, knee-deep water, and I've got a wet camera. So the guy said, just back off, and everything will be all right. You know, you can imagine how I felt at that point. I didn't want everything to be all right, frankly. But it was 2-1. I was in the water. I was in a foreign country. I had a wet camera, or maybe two wet cameras. So I went back to the boat, and I pulled everything out, and I tried to get it all dry. And in the course of taking inventory, I noticed my wallet was gone. The wallet had the traveler's checks, the driver's license, British Rail pass, passport, whatever else I said, money. The wallet's gone. And it was the kind of wallet that, you know, we used to, that was about that big, and it was leather, and you know, the kind you'd put inside your coat pocket. It was a big, big, long wallet like that. I thought, oh, man, he got my wallet. So I prayed about it, and then I retraced my steps back to where I had nearly caught him, and I found the wallet floating in the water. No lie, floating in the water. So I got all my stuff back. Camera was ruined, but I guess in the long run it was worth the experience. You probably will never feel that unless you're having some incredible emergency. You'll never feel that feeling, the feeling of all that adrenaline being released into your body at once. It was amazing. I could have done anything. I think if I had hit him, I'd have killed him. I was that strong. So why did I tell you that? Because I had to pursue him to get my stuff back. Now, when I, and another thing about the adrenaline, I told you that I was running over Chuckies. Well, when you get out into the water, it was everything from Chuckies to big boulders this big. And I, after it was all over and after I calmed down and after the adrenaline went away, I realized I had sprained both my ankles and I had cut my feet to ribbons on the Chuckies. So that's a kind of a metaphor for pursuing peace. Just like I had to pursue this guy, we have to pursue peace. We have to run it down like it's going to get away from us and take all our traveler's checks and our British Rail pass and our passports with it. Peace is elusive. Peace in human relations is not easy to maintain. And Paul makes this clear in, or at least he hints at it, in Romans 12 and verse 18. He tells us how we must strive when we are pursuing peace. Romans 12 and verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So it says, as far as it depends on you. If there's a breakdown in peace, don't let it be us. Don't let it be us that let peace break down. Do whatever we can do, he's saying, to maintain peace, to build peace. Never let peace be broken when you have the power to preserve it. This requires a stretch on our part. But since God stretched a little, he allowed his son to be killed for the sake of peace and reconciliation, we should stretch too. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Hebrews 12, verse 14. The writer of Hebrews says, strive for peace. Strive, just like I was really chugging, chasing that guy out in the lake. I was exerting every bit of energy that I could in order to run this guy down when I was pursuing him. He says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see God. So building peace, maintaining peace, takes effort, it takes endurance, it takes work, and it takes some other things that we'll discuss in a moment. So our contribution to each relationship should be peace. Let's look at the Expositor's Bible Commentary. I got one quote here to give you. This is from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. It says, "Peacemaking must also extend to seeking all kinds of reconciliation instead of delighting in division, bitterness, strife, or some petty divide and conquer mentality. Disciples of Jesus delight to make peace wherever possible." So we have a lot of opportunities to build peace. Loud and irritating neighbors. I came home from work sick one day when I lived in a townhouse, and some college students had moved in just in back of us. And it was one of those rare days in the end of September when it was about 75 degrees and humidity was very low. So I opened the doors or opened the windows, and I was sick. In defense of my poor behavior, I'll have to say I was ill at the time. And all of a sudden, you know, in the still and the calm of a serene autumn afternoon, coming from the house rented by the college students, who must have had a fantastically expensive stereo with enormous bass drivers, I heard kaboom, ba-boom, 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 and it just shook the whole block was shaking with the power of this awesome sound system that they had. So, in my Christian fashion, I strode over to the house, and I banged on the door, and I stepped inside, and I read them the Riot Act, and I threatened to call the police. And it was very quiet after that. But that's not building peace. That's the wrong way to go about this. Opportunities to build peace. The loud and irritating neighbor. Sit down with them. Explain your situation to them. Try to work it out. I mean, these guys were doing the same thing at midnight, having parties, screaming, and loud music. I remember one night we had to call the police because it was like 2 in the morning, and it was ka-thump, 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 ka-thump. And I remember how mad Linda was, and the policeman came and stood outside her house, and she woke up with sleep in her eyes, and she came downstairs and walked out on the porch, and she thought the policeman was the neighbor. She just about lit into him. This is an opportunity to build peace. You have a neighbor like this. Anybody ever had a neighbor like this, or is it just me? Come on. Okay. All right, opportunities to build peace. Remember Paul said, inasmuch as you have it within you, build peace with all men. The contentious person at work, the aggressive and obnoxious driver. Now, this is another area where my light doesn't shine sometimes. Maybe some of you are the same. The aggressive and obnoxious driver. The thoughtless comment. You're in a group of people, and someone makes a thoughtless, embarrassing comment to you. We've all done this. This is an opportunity to be gracious. It says God is gracious. God doesn't dwell on every fault. He's gracious. Something embarrassing happened. God is gracious. He wants to minimize the embarrassment. When Jesus was confronted with the Pharisees and the woman who was caught in the act of adultery, he was gracious. He tried to minimize her pain and her embarrassment. That's within our ability. Somebody makes an obnoxious comment to us, we can not respond, or we can respond graciously. So we need to be gracious, overlooking the faults and mistakes of others, rather than causing a scene and hurting peace. Now, another thing that we can do is we can sacrifice for peace. Remember, God and Jesus Christ sacrificed on behalf of peace. When someone's wronged us, we don't want to concede when we know we were in the right. You know, there's nothing more righteous than being right, right? And when we're right, when we've been wronged, we seem to be knighted with some power to go out and right that wrong somehow. Sometimes when we're wronged, it's more appropriate to forget the wrong, more appropriate to forget the offense for the sake of peace. So, sometimes we have to make a sacrifice for the sake of peace. We live in a competitive world, and One of the detriments to peace is our desire to win. Now, boys are taught from an early age to be competitive and to beat the other guy. Little League and Senior Little League, Babe Ruth League, Pop Warner football, intramural, high school sports. We are taught competition. We are taught competition from a very young age. To a very great degree, for all the men at least, competitive sports has shaped our personalities. It really has. We hate to lose. We hate it when our team loses. And, you know, Mr. Armstrong used to talk about the way of competition and the way of give, that contrasting two ways to live our lives. And one time I remember he commented on athletic competition, and he thought it was good because when we competed with each other, we were setting up circumstances that caused the other player to play his best. Well, I've always been suspicious of that idea. I'm just suspicious of competitive sports. I think that athletics in this world has been corrupted. And somehow there has to be a way for athletics to do all the good things that it does for us and yet not be competitive. So competitive that only a small percentage of the participants can achieve the ultimate success. Look at the NFL. There are nearly 1,700 players in the NFL. You multiply, 53 guys on a team times the number of teams, you come up with 1,696. 1,696 people participate in professional football in this country as players. Only 53 of them will win the ultimate prize in any given year. The competitive model, the model of competition, severely restricts the number of people who can achieve the highest level and who can feel totally fulfilled in this grueling and very demanding sport. Only 3% of the players in the NFL will achieve the ultimate fulfillment, winning the Super Bowl. 3%. To me, it just seems like there's something wrong with that. It doesn't seem right that all this effort and all this work, all this pain, is so that 3% can be fulfilled. How do you think the team that came in second? How do you think those guys feel right after the game and the next day and for weeks and for months? How do you think they feel? How do they feel, Jim?
Humbled?
Well, that might be good for them. How do they feel, Ray?
Depressed,
sad, unfulfilled. And I'm sure they feel that way for months. Maybe they don't get over it until the next season. I say there's something wrong with that system. There's just something wrong with that. There's something wrong with our competitive model. But it shapes and molds who we are. Think about if salvation and entrance into God's kingdom was done the same way. Think of 3% of us only 3% of us being eligible to enter God's kingdom. So I think that the competitive model that especially boys are trained in from a very young age is intended to shape us in a certain way. We're trained to hate to lose. There's an element in this competitive system of sporting events that teaches us that peace is secondary to winning. And I often wonder if competitive athletics was designed and made a part of our culture in order to train us to destroy peace, cooperation, and unity. And I think there must be some other way to handle athletics so that a much greater percentage of the participants can feel ultimate fulfillment in what they've done. But the way we've structured it, only 3%. I'm sure it's a similar number in other professional sports and college sports, the whole thing. So sometimes the most important thing to us is not creating peace, but winning. If we're in a conflict with someone, if there's a situation that needs resolution, we want to win that situation. we're not content to come in second. So we need to recognize and understand, and sometimes we need to deny our desire to win for the sake of peace. We need to shed the win-lose mentality. We need to suppress our desire to win at all times for the sake of peace. So another obstacle to peace is our rights. I heard a man say this in Pasadena in 1983. I was on a business trip in California and decided to go to the auditorium in Pasadena for services, went there for morning services. It was kind of like being at the feast, so we stayed there for afternoon services too. And I heard a man named Victor Root give a sermonette. And he said that Christians can't always demand their rights. We have rights. We have rights in this country. We have rights just by virtue of the social structure that we live in. We live in a nation where our rights are defined by a constitution. And we, the claim to our rights is the birthright of every American citizen. And we depend on having those rights. And we're accustomed to demanding our rights. And in 1860 to 64, we fought a great war for the preservation of states' rights. And 650,000 Americans lost their lives trying to resolve this argument. There wasn't peace, there was war. More Americans died in the Civil War. 650,000 Americans died in the Civil War. That's more than all the wars that we have fought since then. At that time, regiments were recruited from towns and from counties. So all the guys that were in your regiment, you knew them. You'd known them since you were a child. All these men grew up together. All these men were in the same regiment. Some regiments got wiped out in the Civil War. There were towns in New England where after the war, nobody came home, and the towns died. A terrible price to pay for the preservation of rights. And for the sake of peace, we can't always demand our rights. We can have a right. We can be right in trying to secure it. That would be proper under most circumstances. But for the sake of peace, we cannot always demand our rights. Sometimes for the sake of peace, we have to sacrifice. What's more important, to acquire and to maintain all of our rights or to be a child of God? What we're talking about is engaging in behavior that is contrary to the nature of God. We want to be the children of God. God sacrifices for the sake of peace. Sometimes, and it's up to each of us to decide when and how much to give up, sometimes we need to sacrifice our rights for the sake of peace. Ultimately, peace and kinship with God are more important than our ability to demand our rights to the nth degree. So for the sake of peace, we must often be ready and willing to relinquish our rights. Sometimes we have to recognize pride in ourselves. Let's look at Proverbs 13:10. You don't have to turn there. It's six or seven words. Proverbs 13:10. This is my one scripture from the King James Version. Proverbs 13:10. Only by pride comes contention. Other translations say arrogance or insolence. So pride is a roadblock to peace. And our efforts to build peace must be done in an attitude of humility. We'll see an example of that. We need to remain calm under stress. This is a problem for me. When I perceive a verbal attack, immediately a little bit of adrenaline comes out. And the flight or fight response starts to make itself evident in me. When others are becoming loud and agitated, we need to remain calm and peaceful. I need to remember this. Proverbs 15, verse 1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger." And Proverbs 14:29, "Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly." So we need to be calm in order to secure peace, in order to maintain peace. When others are getting excited and angry, we need to practice being calm, being slow to anger, slow to respond. And what I have to do, perhaps this would apply to others, is practice not answering until the initial urge to answer and defend or to strike back or to counterattack, I've got to wait for that to pass before I answer sometimes. Now, let's look at an example of a peacemaker. And this person exhibited many of the characteristics. He did many of the things that we've just talked about. Let's turn over to Genesis 13. And if he's at this point, the man is called Abram, and I may say Abraham instead. So let me correct myself in advance. If I say Abraham, I meant Abram, because his name hadn't been changed to Abraham at this point in Genesis 13. Now, Abram's situation is this. He's left his own land. He's gone to Canaan, and he's taken his nephew, Lot. Abram's brother, Lot's father, had died. So now Abram is, in essence, Lot's father. Let's just read the story, Genesis 13, 1. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. And again, this is English Standard Version. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdmen of Lot's livestock. And parenthetically, it says, at that time the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. And Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen. So Abram was afraid that strife among his employees and Lot's employees would escalate and include Lot and himself. And Abram earnestly desired to keep peace in the family. And he especially didn't want a family feud in the middle of these Gentiles. It would have been a bad reputation for his clan, and it would have been a weakness that these Gentile nations or Gentile tribes might have exploited. So Abram took the initiative to secure peace. So although Abram was Lot's uncle, he didn't take the superior position in the transaction that's about to happen. He didn't take the position as the head of the clan that he was entitled to. Instead, he treated Lot as an equal. So Abram's humility in the matter is evident. So something has to be done, and Abram takes the initiative to try to work this thing out so that this conflict between the herdsmen who are competing for water and for grass, so that doesn't escalate up into the family. So Abram says to Lot, is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I will go to the right. If you take the right hand, I'll go to the left. So he gave Lot the ability, the right to choose whatever land he wanted. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. And it says, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. So, you might have heard the story about the family around the dinner table and two brothers trying to figure out who is going to eat the last piece of pie. So the father, in a flash of Solomonic wisdom, said this: one of you may take the knife and cut the pie any way you want, and the other brother gets to choose which piece of pie he wants. That's a great situation. Abraham could have done that. He could have said to Lot, you draw a line anywhere on here, and I'll and I'll choose the peace that I take. But Abraham didn't do that. He gave Lot carte blanche to take any piece of land that he wanted. Abraham could have said, "Look, Lot, I'm taking this and you're getting that. That's what you're getting because I'm the head of the clan and I say so. That's what you're going to do." He could have said that. He would have been well within his rights to do that. But in this transaction, Abraham accepted the subordinate position in the agreement. Abraham accepted the less desirable portion of the land. So Lot took complete advantage of Abraham's offer. He didn't attempt an equitable split. The outcome of the split was obviously one-sided, and yet Abraham accepted it for the sake of peace. Abraham adopted an inferior position and an attitude of humility for the sake of peace. And Abraham's deal worked out better for Abraham than it did for Lot. In verse 13, it says, "The men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. All the land that you see, I will give it to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you.' So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord." So despite the fact that he accepted a position that was inferior to the position that he could have demanded, he gave up his rights. Think about this now. For the sake of peace, Abraham gave up real estate. Real estate. If you had a dispute with your neighbor, there was a, you know, the neighbor to the right side of your property, there was a dispute about where the marker ought to be, where his lot ended and your lot started. And let's say it was a matter of 5 feet wide and perhaps 100 feet deep. Would you give that up for the sake of peace? Would you give that up to have peace? You know, would you give up 500 square feet of property for the sake of peace? Abraham gave up millions of acres for the sake of peace. All for the sake of peace in the family. And after it was done, he didn't hold a grudge against Lot. He didn't say, "I hope this guy gets what's coming to him." No, you remember that when God said he was going to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah and destroy them, Abraham spent quite a bit of time in a several-level negotiation with God in order to save Lot. Ultimately, 10 righteous men couldn't be found in Sodom, and so Lot had to escape from the city to escape incineration. But Abraham was still concerned about Lot, even though Lot had taken advantage of him in the way he divided the land. Yet God made Abraham's sacrifice work. He made Abraham's choice for peace work out. Things worked out better for Abraham than for Lot. Now, I just want to mention that we just came back from the Winter Family Weekend, and we met a guy named Dorian Cook. Dorian Cook is some level of archaeologist. I guess he's someplace between an amateur and a professional archaeologist. He's made several trips to the Middle East. He was in the environs of Masada, between Masada, you know, the fortress where the Jews made their last stand in, what was that, in 70 AD or 130 AD? 70 AD, right? Well, just below Masada, between Masada and the Dead Sea, he went prospecting with a geologist pick because he had heard from the local Bedouin that this was the site of Gomorrah. Now, just for what it's worth, he brought back several pellets about that size that he says he dug up from the sands at the base of Masada, where he says Gomorrah used to be. And he says there's hundreds of thousands of them. These are pellets of sulfur. Just a round ball of sulfur about that big. I smelled it. It was clearly sulfur. I majored in chemistry. I know what sulfur smells like. And he claims that these things can be found all over the place, and the Bedouin have taught orally in their historical tradition that this is the site of Gomorrah, and 10 miles to the south is a mountain called Sittim, or, you know, close to Sodom, right? and that the Bedouins have known for millennia that these are the sites of Gomorrah in the north and Sodom in the south. So since we're reading about that, I just thought I'd mention that. I think it's fascinating. He brought pellets of sulfur back from the floor of the desert near Masada. So, in order to be, let's turn over to Matthew 5 and verse 43. This is later in the Sermon on the Mount. It seems like Christ comes back to a similar principle. He's talking about being a son of God. And in this case, he's talking about our enemies. Matthew 5 and verse 43, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That was never written. That was just precept taught by the Jews in the day. "But I say to you, love your enemies." Whew. That's tough, isn't it? Love your enemies. That's tough. "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." This is a requirement. To be a son of God is to pray for those who persecute you and to love your enemies. "For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have?" That's nothing extraordinary. Don't even tax collectors do that? The most hated people in the nation could live by that standard. "And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you must be perfect." And the Greek word is teleos. It means complete. "As your heavenly Father is complete." And so Jesus is telling us we have to act like God the Father. We have to love our enemies. We have to pray for them. That's tough. If you've had an enemy, and if you've tried praying for the person, it's tough to do. What is really tough is that Christ told us that when we forgive, unless we forgive from the heart, that God won't forgive us. So this is how God responds to his enemies. God desired reconciliation with us when we were his enemies, because he could see the day in the future when we would no longer be enemies, but would be sons and daughters of his in his kingdom. And so he extended himself, he sacrificed in order to have reconciliation. God can look ahead and see the day when all mankind is no longer an enemy, but sons and daughters. He allowed his son to be killed so that we could be reconciled. He let nothing. He went the distance. He gave everything that it was possible to give. He sacrificed the greatest thing that there ever was so that we could be reconciled. He let nothing stand in the way of our reconciliation. As far as reconciliation and peace with us, he paid a very great price. He made a tremendous sacrifice for the sake of peace with each one of us. And if we are to be the children of God, we must be willing to sacrifice even as the Father was willing. We must give up animosity toward our enemies. And we must be willing somehow to try to love them. And this is an extraordinary behavior for humans. So how do you do that? Fortunately, I don't have many enemies. I have a few people that have... Well, as I said before in a previous sermon, in terms of debt, I owe God a bazillion dollars, and there are a few people here on earth who owe me a nickel. So I guess the way to start loving your enemies is to pray for them and to ask God for help in being forgiving from the heart. And say to God, you know, God, I'm just a human being. This is a tremendously difficult thing for me to do. It's a tremendously difficult thing for me to overlook the hurt and overlook the offense and just put that out of my mind and have a different approach toward this person. I guess it's not humanly possible, Father. I ask you for the ability that you give me the ability to forgive this person from the heart and to love him. You can pray for the person. That's a kind of a mechanical thing. You can get down on your knees and pray for the person. But forgiving him from the heart and loving him, that's difficult. And I think we all need to ask God to help us to do that. We can pray for the person, even if the words, somebody who's really hurt you, even if the words stick in your throat while you're saying them in prayer, continue to do it. Ask God for help. Ask him Ask him to help us to forgive our enemies from the heart. And he will make us able to do this. Meditate on how God loved us while we were enemies. He still had love for us at that point. We can pray repeatedly for our enemies and ask God to help us to be sincere in the desires that we're expressing in prayer. And with God's help, we can have the desire for peace with our enemies as God did with us before our conversion. We must master this in order to be complete. Be you complete as your Father in heaven is complete. We must be able to do this in order to demonstrate that we have God's DNA through his Holy Spirit. To demonstrate that we are his children. So, one final thought. Reconciliation and peace anticipate the future. As I said this before, vengeance and revenge looks back. But forgiveness and reconciliation and peace looks ahead. Looks ahead to the time when all the people that we currently are not at peace with will be with us in the kingdom of God. There are going to be very few people who don't enter the kingdom of God. And people who live on this earth now with whom we have issues, with whom we are enemies, we're all going to be together in the kingdom of God. We're all going to be together in peace at some point in the future. That's what God looks at. When he looks at a person who is currently his enemy, he's looking at the potential to have a successful relationship with this person as a son or as a daughter in the kingdom of God. And that's what he focuses on. And that's why he was willing to sacrifice his son to that end. All these people, our enemies, in the kingdom of God, they will be our brothers. We should not look on them now as enemies. As God, looking to the future, desired reconciliation with us, we should look to the future in anticipation of peaceful relationships with our present enemies when we're all in the kingdom of God. So God is a peacemaker. This is a cornerstone of his character. He fervently desires peace. He has sought out peace with each one of us. He's taken the initiative to generate peace, to have a peaceful relationship. And he has sacrificed greatly in order to have that peace. Making peace is a part of his character and of his nature. When we become peacemakers, desiring peace, seeking peace, pursuing peace, regardless of the cost to us, we have assurance that we have a great blessing, being the children of God, having the same peace-desiring nature as that of God the Father.